who just does such a great job of battling against the technology to try and make me look good on Zoom. So thank you, Uriah. And Aaron and Samuel. And we actually have an unsung flock of technical heroes who help us out in all kinds of ways. And I know you're grateful for them on the occasions that you know that you need them. You actually need them more often than you realize. Thank you, gentlemen. It's really fantastic. You should have this handout, which says the last word on cultural transformation. Those of you who are at home, I sent this as an email several hours ago today. Check that out. Pastor Jeffrey ahead of the game on a Wednesday. That's unheard of. And so you might find that helpful to have. Certainly, it's great to have you with us, even though you can't be here in body, so to speak. So let me lead us in prayer, and then I've got some things to share with you. By the way, I want to thank you for your forbearance with the printing quality in recent weeks. We are waiting for a part for our office laser printer, which prints out, I don't know how many, 100, probably well over 1,000 or 2,000 sheets a week. It's coming, and it's going to be here hopefully before the thing explodes on us and won't print anything at all. So if you notice some squiggle lines and stuff, please bear with us, and thank you for your patience in doing so. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump into this. Merciful Father and gracious God, we are so grateful to you for one another, for your word, the Bible, for your spirit who dwells within us, and for the privilege of being your people and having one another here as encouragement and support and manifesting the community of the people of God ahead of the last day when we shall see Christ face to face and see your face reflected in your glorified people. And we long, among many things, to see your kingdom grow both in intensity in us and in extent in the world. In one sense, that's a story of history, you being glorified by the kingdom growing. And so that is the thing for which in our sane moments we long above all else. And today we turn to another psalm which helps us to grasp, we pray with greater clarity, how that's brought about. So please would that be the experience that we have this evening, that in the next half hour or 40 minutes or so we see what it is that you're doing in the world to bring about the transformation of the world to be ready as a gift for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So in these last few weeks, we've talked about cultural transformation, cultural change, from a couple of different perspectives. Today I want to talk about that subject from another different perspective. To introduce it, I want to try and avoid shedding a tear as I cast my mind back 15 years, almost to the day, to the launch of Emmanuel Evangelical Church in North London, where I was the founding pastor. And on that day, I preached from Psalm 126, the psalm before us this evening. I've not preached from it since, but I preached from it for a very good reason. Because we were small, 32 people, of whom half were under the age of 16. We were feeling fragile, 6 households, not a huge financial base from which to plant a church, and surrounded by a culture which, if you know anything about the modern kind of the situation in modern London and Europe in general, it's though evangelical churches are just about hanging on, just about growing at a rate of about 1% a year, nonetheless, the culture is headed off a cliff pretty fast. And so we felt small and weak, and we longed to see, by God's grace, some impact from our life and worship on the culture around us. And I wanted to make it crystal clear how that was going to happen, if it was going to happen. If the world becomes more glorifying to God, if the kingdom of Christ grows, if the church is strengthened, if our influence increases and intensifies both in our lives and beyond our walls, if certainly the broader political and social structures of our nation come to reflect the Lord's ways more, it will in the end be for one reason and one reason only. And it's the reason that Psalm 126 draws attention to. In the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the way in which cultural change results from God's covenant promises to his people and his people's children. We've looked at how God responds to his people as they faithfully gather to worship him, and the blessing flows from the sanctuary into the community, into the world. So Psalm 67, God's covenant people in the sanctuary are blessed by him, and the blessing flows out into the world. So we anticipate that as we come to worship God, shine the light of your face upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. The church in its worship is critical to cultural transformation. Families, down through the generations, also. Psalm 127, 128, that was 2 weeks ago. That's how God works in the world, to change the world. And we had a Q&A time then last week, picking up a few threads from that, Pastor Shaw and me sitting up here. But behind that is the obvious, I hope it's obvious, the missing ingredient, the one reason and one reason only why we ourselves know God, why we are not languishing in the sin and misery that many of us know firsthand too painfully. There's one reason only why any of this good happens, and it is because of the sovereign grace and power of God working often invisibly, often behind the scenes, often in ways that we can't see, often in ways that produce effects that don't seem to connect with particular causal factors that we can identify, and often through the suffering and heartache and pain of the people of God. It is God's sovereign grace, invisibly, or in little ways, or through unseen faithfulness, or through suffering. That and that alone, in the end, is the way in which God works to transform the world. That's how he works in families. That's how he works in the church. What I want to talk about tonight is the foundation of the blessing in the sanctuary, Psalm 67, and blessing to families, Psalms 127, 128 elements. It's the unspoken missing ingredient that must be spoken. It's God's unmerited kindness to us. And it's that that Psalm 126 magnifies. Psalm 126 teaches that the world is being and has been and will be restored as God works in those unseen ways, behind the scenes, invisibly often, and through the suffering and heartache and hard work of his people. And that's why I want to share it with you this evening. Uriah's doing his technical magic. Are we doing okay there? The Wi-Fi's not working. Okay. If you're listening on Zoom to fractured, broken, give it a few minutes. If you decide to give up, don't worry, because I've got it on recording here and I'll put it online as soon as I can. So go make yourself a cup of tea. Wait 35 minutes and I'll put it online. How's that? If it doesn't work, so don't worry. Appreciate your work, Uriah. Okay. I'm going to read it for you and then I'm going to show you this marvelous and wonderful psalm. Psalm 126. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126 is broken into two halves, one of which looks back and one looks forward. Verse 1, when the Lord restored in the past, and then looking forward, verse 4, restore our fortunes. You see that? It's built on agricultural metaphors. The restoration which the people of God experienced in the first three verses is likened in verses 4 through 6 to a great harvest. And so the psalm draws upon these themes of sowing and reaping. And at one or two points it draws on the meteorological, the weather-related elements that have to do with that. And I want to explore some of those things with you. But at its heart, it's really simple. What it says is, in the past, the Lord restored the fortunes of his people, and we really didn't have that much to do with it. In the sense that we did what we were called to do, but the Lord was just kind. And so now, Lord, do the same thing again. We are weak, we are empty, we are nothing. Please do the same thing again. Now, you notice that this is laid out very strangely. It's a psalm that is not a chiasm. And all the people said, gasp. Amen, what are you talking about? Psalm 126 has a panel construction, so-called because it's not A, B, C, C, B, A. It's A, B, C, D, first panel, then the second panel, A, B, C, D. It's like the two matching things. So rather than like this, or like a flock of geese in and out, it's like chump and then chump. So it's supposed to be read in parallel. You read it a bit like a chiasm. You pay attention to how the two halves relate to each other. You pay attention to how the corresponding bits correspond. You don't have a central focus. The thought is it drives you through the poem rather than that it all drives towards the centre, the goose at the head of the triangular flock, so to speak, right? And so what we're invited to do as we read this is to not just read verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, but read verse 1 and then verse 4. You with me? Verse 2 and 5. And so as we walk through it, that's what I want to do. And just to show you how this brings the psalm to life. And so those four layers are red, blue, green, and purple, I guess. That's purple. It was purple on my computer screen. I don't know whether it's purple on the printer. Anyway, let's walk through them one at a time. Verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. This is a reference to a past event of restoration, which some scholars think probably refers to the exile and the return from exile. It may be true, in which case this is quite a late psalm, or at least edited late and put into, given this kind of overtone to the poem late. But clearly, whether or not that's the case, there is some past event that the psalmist looks back to and recalls how when the Lord did that, we were like those who dream. Now, question for all the under 10s. What are you doing when you dream? You may answer, what are you doing when you dream, kiddos? You're not under 10. That's cheating, right? You're like 18, aren't you? You're sleeping. Of course you are. You're sleeping. So just think about what that means for a second. When the Lord, looking back into history and looking back at the Lord's grace and kindness in restoring the fortunes of Zion, we were in a mess of some kind. Maybe we were in exile. Or maybe we were. Maybe it was earlier in Israel's history. I think that's quite possible. Maybe it's one of those days in the days of the judges. Although Zion, maybe it's later. Maybe it's kind of after the monarchy. There were ups and downs during the monarchy, weren't there? In those days, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were asleep. Sleep in the Bible is an interesting image. Sometimes it's negative. It's a time of lack of awareness of the world. But sometimes it's positive in the sense that you sleep. The farmer sleeps and wakes up, goes to sleep, wakes up, goes to sleep. And he doesn't know how, but the crop grows. Remember Jesus' parable? And that seems to be how sleep is deployed here. Sleep is a picture of the living human being in his most powerless state. Samson and Goliath and great King David and all the warriors of old would have been vulnerable while they slept. All the men on the All Saints fitness group chat who are shaped like Buzz Lightyear and can bench press twice me are vulnerable when they sleep. Kids, your daddy, you know, if he's asleep, you could go in at night and you could tip a bucket of cold water. No, don't do that. Because even though your dad weighs four times as much as you and he can pick you up with one hand, he's vulnerable while he's sleeping. Sleep is like when there's nothing you can do for yourself. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like that. We contributed precisely nothing apart from our snores. It's a picture of the Lord working in a way that accentuates that we get no credit for it. That's the message of verse 1. Are you with me? And it's interesting, restoring the fortunes of Zion. Zion is the name in the Psalms and the later prophets, and the earlier prophets for that matter, for the fortress, the military fortress on the mountain near Jerusalem. Sometimes it's used just as a reference for the whole city, but sometimes it has particularly military overtones. When the Lord strengthened the armies, we were just fast asleep. Just sleeping through his growth of the kingdom. Maybe there's a reference to death and resurrection as well in there, because of course sometimes sleep is likened to death in the Bible. Adam was put into a deep sleep and he woke and saw the glorified human woman next to him. Jonah, even the prophet Jonah went into a deep sleep, and when he woke, the world looked somewhat different. Jesus, of course, went into the sleep of death and rose to new life. And so maybe there's a picture here of resurrection as well. Sleep as death. And that's parallel with the prayer in verse 4. You notice the obvious parallel, right? Restore our fortunes. So the recollection of the Lord did this in the past then is turned into a prayer. Lord, please do this again. Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Which is, I think I might have mentioned this to one or two of you over the years. It's one of the weirdest images in the Psalms. Because there are no streams in the Negev. The Negev is in the south. Negev became a word for south in Hebrew. And it's a desert. There are no streams in the Negev. And so what can it possibly mean to say restore our fortunes like streams in the southland, in the desert? Restore our fortunes like streams in the place where it never rains, where there are no streams. But what there are in the Negev are dried up riverbeds, cracked and barren. It very, very rarely rains there. But there are nonetheless riverbeds there. And why are there riverbeds there? Well, the reason is because of the topology of the land of Israel. When it rains up on Mount Carmel in the north, which it rains quite a lot up there, sometimes after a particularly heavy rain or a particularly heavy series of rains after the land is all saturated and the rivers in the north where it rains burst their banks, the water finds its way down south. And just sometimes, just occasionally, the streams in the Negev are filled with flood water. And you can actually see videos of this. If you go on YouTube, I mentioned YouTube in last week's sermon as well. You'll think I spend all my time on YouTube. I don't, honestly. But I remember this from 15 years ago. Search flash flood in the desert or flash flood in the Negev. I forget the title. And it's really scary because you've got this guy standing there in the riverbed with his camera and he clearly knows what's happening. He's heard from up the, you know, 5 miles up the road that there's a flash flood coming. And you get this little trickle of water. And the trickle goes wider and becomes faster and deeper. And before long, there is a torrent that would have swept you away and drowned you if you'd remained standing in the riverbed. It's really remarkable, quite unnerving. Those of you who've been in flash flood situations will know you can lose your life in a flash flood because there's no warning. There's no obvious causal connection between the floodwaters and any kind of rain that falls. It rains up in Mount Carmel on Monday, and sometime on Thursday afternoon you get streams in the Negev. And can you see why the psalmist uses that image? See, he wants to accentuate this idea that it's not about us. It's not about us because verse 1, you're asleep. Right? It's not about us in the sense that there's no obvious causal relation between the positive effects that resulted and any inputs that we might have made. And what happens after you've had this flash flood is that the desert bursts into bloom with countless thousands of long dormant seeds that get water for the first time in a decade. And you get this crocuses in the wilderness. It's like Isaiah 35, isn't it? Like, let the desert and the dry land rejoice. And the desert bursts into bloom and colour. Not because of anything that you can see. One man plants, another man waters, and God gives the growth. And it's like, how, you can't see the connection. And I've got to tell you, we saw this in London, actually. And actually others in the congregation as well, laboured in open-air evangelism and doing Bible studies in coffee shops and knocking on doors. I did a fair amount of it. It's my job. I'm a pastor. A pastor's got to be an evangelist in a place like London. But others came with me too. And we spent many Sunday afternoons outside the tube station giving out questionnaires and tracts and talking to people. I can tell you, almost nobody, or it was like one or two people over the course of 10 years came to the church as a result of that ministry. Except that we had from 32 people to 75 people in 10 years and approaching 200 who came to the church and then moved on. London is a very transient place in the space of 10 years. I would never have dreamed that we would have reached and met the spiritual needs of and nurtured in the faith and seen the conversion of 200 people over 10 years in London. And no time and motion study auditor would ever have said, yeah, you should carry on with the door-to-door evangelism because it's really producing some evident, obvious fruit. They'd have said, nah, Pastor Steve, this is clearly a waste of time because you knock on 1,000 doors and one person comes to church. That's a really bad use of your resources. But I'm convinced that what was actually happening was that in ways that we couldn't see, the Lord was weaving together our feeble efforts with the perhaps not so feeble efforts of other people. And what would happen, we would see people come to church. They'd just show up. We had one couple, we were 6 weeks in or 8 weeks in, one couple showed up with their three delightful children who proceeded to run around the room, scribbling on the floors and went and run behind me. I thought that day, this is when our kids in church policy falls apart, 2 months in. Well, I'll tell you about that in a second. But anyway, they showed up and the husband said, and I quote, "We are looking for a church that has a bit more Bible in it." Like, yes. I didn't evangelize him. He just showed up. He was going to another Anglican church, which sadly had long since lost the plot and lost the gospel. And he came to us with his kids. Now, it's fascinating. His kids, running around behind me, and I'm thinking, my goodness, these kids have never been disciplined, never been... Oh, Lord, thank you. And 6 weeks later, the oldest son, who was like 6 years old at the time, said, and I quote again, he pointed at another young lad in the church who's about his age and says, "I'm going to be sensible in church from now on because I want to be like him." And it's like, we're doing all this evangelism in the coffee shops and knocking on doors. And Lord, you send us a family that we never even heard of with kids who tear the place up. And then 6 weeks later, it's nothing. We didn't launch a discipleship program. We hadn't even got round to saying, listen, Mr. Kwesi, we think we should have a conversation about your discipline. We hadn't done any of that. And little Hector says, "I'm going to be good from now on because I've seen this other little lad who's 6 years old in the church." Because the Lord restores the fortunes of his people like streams in the Negev. I'm convinced he does it actually to frustrate our pride. Because wouldn't it be awesome if I could stand before you and tell you the story of my evangelistic strategy for London? Like, here I am, I know how to do it. No, I don't. I know how to wear my knuckles out knocking on doors. For a few years, which is nothing. I mean, I have friends who were doing evangelism every Thursday afternoon in Enfield in North London before I even started at Emmanuel, and they're still doing it. They still send me their emails every week. Peter Kenley, Simon Lissack, the two charismatic ladies whose names I won't give you because they're the two who I told you that other story about, the charismatic ladies in Enfield. Did I tell you that story? Ask me another time. They're still doing it every week. They're the heroes. They are the rain on Mount Carmel. I think we are in the Negev. I think the Lord is blessing us richly and wonderfully here. And we've got to make sure we don't get ideas above our station. Imagine how smart and clever and well sorted out we are. We've got to be faithful with what the Lord sends us. Be faithful with what the Lord sends us. And always remember that the Lord loves to frustrate the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. And he loves to use the foolish to shame the proud and the weak to shame the strong. So it's a really good idea to be weak and fools for Christ. Recognising that in the end it's all about the Lord. The last word, pun intended, on cultural transformation is it's all about Jesus, who loves us to feel like, God, none of this was to do with me and my strategy, was it? Because he wants us to know it's about him. Streams in the Negev. So then we look at verse 2 and verse 5. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy, because in the past the Lord restored our fortunes. Yeah, he delivered us from wicked King Ahab or whoever it was. Or he brought us back from exile. Or he brought the Kwesi family to us. Parallel with verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Now this is the intricate literary theological mastery of the Psalms. You see the parallel, correct? Shouts of joy, yes? It's obvious that those two sections are parallel with each other. But what the poet does is introduce into the bit that matches something that doesn't match. And he does it in order to get you to reflect and ponder on that not matching. You with me? So that the shouts of joy matching with the shouts of joy tells you that it's a panel structure, the elements match. But our mouth was filled with laughter. Those who sow in tears. Can you see what the poem is saying? What the Lord is saying is, you people who look back on the days when you were just rejoicing at the renewal and revival that the Lord sent to you, may need to learn that the next chapter in your history will be one of sorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week. Maybe we'll have another year this year like last year here at All Saints with 100 new people and, you know, the kind of pastoral hiccups and so on, but no massive implosions. But maybe COVID 2024 actually does have a 40% fatality rate. I don't know. Don Carson, theologian and pastor, tells a story of his dad ministering in French-speaking Quebec in the mid-20th century when a Protestant would get beaten up at school by the Catholic kids. And, you know, you start a business and it would get burned and that kind of thing. And the church just struggled and struggled and struggled. And at one point, what started to happen was that the various conflicts broke out in other French-speaking parts of the world, and some of those pastors were forced to leave those places, and some of them found their way to French-speaking Quebec. And Don said, not one of them lasted 6 months. Because they were used to such blessing in the countries they'd come from, and they weren't expecting the anguish and the pain, and they weren't expecting verse 5. They weren't expecting to sow in tears. The Lord had the next chapter of their lives marked for tears, marked for pain, and they weren't ready for it. Now, here comes Pastor Jeffrey making us all miserable. It's okay, chill, I don't know. The Lord is blessing us wonderfully at the moment. Lord, may it continue to happen. But maybe in smaller little family crises or the normal hiccups of life, next week, you find yourself sowing in tears in some way. Don't say you didn't hear it here first, right? Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. The only way to reap with shouts of joy is to sow with tears. Sowing is apparently quite hard work when you don't have $100,000 agricultural machines to do. Some of you know this if you've worked in large-scale rural environments. You know how much hard work it is to just work the ground. I'm looking at David over here. I drove into church this morning and here he is with his lawnmower around church grounds. Well, imagine doing that by hand, a little push mower. Yeah. Hard work. Maybe that's our future. Maybe that's your future in some small way. And you shall reap with shouts of joy if you sow with tears. Of course, the sowing image is also pregnant with meaning, pun intended. Because sowing in Scripture, to quote Jesus, the sower sows the what? Mark 4, the parable of the sower. When he's explaining it, the sower sows the seed, yes. The sower sows the word. So the sowing in tears, well, I certainly took to be a word from the Lord to our little congregation in North London that we've got to get out there on Sunday afternoons and sow. We've got to get out and spread the word. And in our context, that was very easy to do evangelistically because 98% of the population of London don't know the Bible's got two testaments and never heard of Jesus. Now, in our context, it might be slightly different, although I suspect it might not be entirely different. I bet not all your neighbours know Christ, and there are some people sitting here today who were invited, encouraged to join us by neighbours who love them enough to speak about Christ with them. Now, I don't know what you want, yeah, but try. I mean, the worst that can happen is they say, not interested, or I'm a Muslim or something, I don't know. That wouldn't be too bad, you could talk to them about Jesus still. Those who sow in tears, those who know the frustration of trying to share the gospel with people who don't really seem interested, or the slight embarrassment, isn't it? It's slightly cringy, isn't it, for us to talk about how embarrassing it is when Christians in Iran are being actually killed for their faith. But it is a bit odd and awkward, isn't it, to invite non-Christian friends and neighbours and especially family members to church or to fellowship meals. Come on, guys, we can do that, can't we? Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. The third little layer in this psalm. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Notice how the verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy, leads to, in verse 3, in the second half of that verse, in the top of the little structure, among the nations, they said, the Lord has done great things for them. So at the top of the structure, again, you've got this positive expectation. We shouted for joy as the Lord redeemed us, and all the nations of the world said, my goodness, the Lord is with Israel. The Lord is with this community of people. Second half of the psalm, of course. Sowing in tears, goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Oh, that lasted a bit longer than we thought it would. We thought our evangelistic efforts in verse 5 would lead to immediate fruitfulness. Turns out not. There's a bit more going out weeping, a bit more bearing the seed for sowing. Before you get to where you're definitely going to get to in the end, the fourth little layer in this psalm, verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Did you notice the transition, by the way, from them to us? In verse, second half of verse 2 and then into verse 3. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Can you see that? It's moving from observing what people out there recognize of the people of God to internalizing it. And just suddenly, you're led to pause and think as you reflect on answered prayers and on the Lord's kindness to us in so many ways. Actually, the Lord's done great things for us. Cast your mind back a year. Or, I mean, I'll do it in my own head. I'm going to cast my mind back 4 weeks and think of the answered prayers in my wife's family particularly. And your answered prayers, thank you for praying for my father-in-law. And the enriching of my mum, my wife's relationship with her mother. And the Lord has done great things for us. If we just open our eyes and look, and sometimes you get so stuck in the work and the daily grind and you're at school or you're raising your kids or you're doing whatever it is you do, saving lives. and you forget to look up for long enough to see how kind the Lord has been. The Lord has done great things for us. Look back over the last year or two. Look around you at all the people here you didn't know because they weren't here. And the relationships you've built. And then even in the second half of the psalm, the part that looks forward, that has the kind of bleak, flint-faced, so in tears, going out weeping, in the end, but after a bit of a longer delay, in the end, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's interesting, isn't it, that the thing that is the harvest, the sheaves, is of the same kind as what you sow. You sow seed. And what do you get back? Well, you get more seed. And of course, in Jesus' parable, where the seed is the word, that's readily comprehensible. Again, evangelistically, you sow the seed of the word, and over the generations, whether it's through evangelism of people who don't know Christ or raising your own children under the light of the word of God, the seed multiplies. The number of people speaking and hearing the word of God increases. You see that? But of course, the reaping what you sow is a proverbial truth which echoes through all of our lives, isn't it? You go out sowing not just the Mark 4 evangelistic seed. You sow the daily grind of your studies at school or the hard work of battling your way through a tough week or a tough month or a tough quarter in your business. Or your fourth child is teething. And your third has got mumps and your first and second need to be taught to read in time for the start of school and it just feels like, and you're expecting twins, you know, it's like, oh great. So now what you're going to reap in those situations will be what you sow. And of course, tragically, sometimes we sow laziness or hopelessness or abandonment of our family responsibilities, and we reap that too. The reaping what we sow is a proverbial maxim that echoes across every domain of human experience. But here, the expectation, because this is the covenant people of God we're talking about, it's a faithful and gracious God we're talking about, the expectation is, the framing is, the people of God, of course, will be committed to sowing in tears. Will you not? The people of God will be cheerfully ready to lay down their lives, to die, like a seed has to die when it goes into the ground. The people of God will readily sacrifice their comfort, sacrifice their emotional sanity for their families, for one another, for their children, for the Lord. And as we do so, we will see the Lord grant graciously what he's promised. Because in the end, he is the last word on cultural transformation. Every great and wonderful thing you see the Lord do in the next however many hundreds of thousands of years until Christ returns will in the end be him, will it not? And so we go determined to sow, in tears if necessary, in worship, Psalm 67, in our daily lives of faithfulness, in our family life in particular, Psalm 127, 128. And let's just see what the Lord does, shall we? Shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we thank you for your grace and your abundant kindness and power by which you bring life to the dead, by which you bring truth to those who've heard and believed lies, by which you humble the strong and the wise through the ministries of the weak and fools for Christ. And we ask that you would grant us the sanity of wanting to be fools for Christ, wanting to be weak, wanting to express our nothingness, even as we seek to give ourselves, bearing the seed for sowing, knowing that in the end it is you who will bring this harvest that you have promised. Have mercy on us, we pray, on our families, on our church community, on our city and on our nation, and on the whole world, which you have destined for glory like Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Shaw.